Well, we're going to be looking tonight at a specific type of relationship, and that's a discipleship relationship. We'll be doing that from the book of 2 Timothy, where we see a glimpse into the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, his disciple. I've entitled this message, Gospel Ministry Without Regrets. It seems like a very fitting thing for us to consider. How can we minister in the gospel and go through life serving God without regret? I'm also going to try to get my sermon outline in the right order as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3 goes on to say, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What encouraging words we hear from the Apostle Paul when we consider the occasion that he was writing to Timothy in this letter. I want to take a step back and recount the relationship that Paul had with Timothy from the beginning of the scriptural account. The first time we see Timothy and Paul in the same area, we don't have an actual eyewitness account, but Paul visited the Twin Cities, not in Minnesota, but in Lystra and Derbe, and we see that back in Acts 14. In Acts 14, we see the account of Paul healing a crippled man in Lystra, and all of a sudden the city is whipped into a frenzy because they say that the Greek gods have come down. Zeus and Hermes are out on Main Street, and they just healed a man, they think. Well, it's everything Paul and Barnabas can do to say, no, we are not Greek gods, tearing their shirts in protest and pointing to the Creator God who they're there to preach to these people. At that point, if Timothy was converted at that time in Paul's first ministry in Lystra and Derbe, church tradition has him at being around 16 years old, probably when Paul and Barnabas were in the cities. Now, Paul returned again to those cities. We see after his first missionary journey, he returns, and he takes along Timothy. And Timothy in Acts 16 is called a disciple. It means he's a follower of Christ, one who is followed, who is identified with Christ in baptism. He's faithful to go along with Paul, and likely around this time, he would have been 21 years old if the tradition of the church of his conversion is correct. Now, he wasn't very young. Actually, no, he was very young, wasn't he? To go on a missionary journey across Asia with Paul, to endure hardships, to endure whole cities that would oppose the ministry that he was partnering with Paul in, he was very young for that ministry. In 1 Timothy, it would have been around 14 years after Timothy first went with Paul. So he would have been in his early 30s to mid-30s. I can relate. Still not the oldest man to be establishing and appointing elders and appointing leaders in a church in a newly Christianized city in Ephesus, which was Paul's mission for Timothy to carry out the work of an evangelist we see later in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was probably written a few years later, maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years later. So Timothy at this point is likely in the mid-30s to around 40 years old in his life. And Paul, who is probably in his mid-60s or later, is writing to encourage his young disciple to continue in the faith and also to come and minister to him. Now, Paul at this time is probably in his second imprisonment in Rome. The first imprisonment was his house arrest, where we see he wrote the prison epistles. But at this point in time, Paul apparently left Rome. He traveled, according to the church father historian Clement, Paul traveled to the extreme limits of the West. Well, perhaps that was Spain. He told of his desire in the book of Romans, in Romans 15:24, that he desired to go on to Spain. We're not sure where he traveled, but apparently he returns again. And he says that in the book that we're reading, he refers to his previous defense, and he also refers to his impending death. So Paul was in a bad situation. Church history or church tradition says that Paul was martyred under the persecution of the Emperor Nero. It was an awful persecution for Christians, but this is the situation that Paul was likely writing a letter of encouragement to his disciple. Now, here's a point that I want to make about Paul. Paul is the disciple, or Timothy the disciple, but Paul is not in this letter or in his life intending to make a clone of himself. Paul was unique. His gifting was unique. His purpose of God was unique. But his desire was to help Timothy to mature in the faith so that Timothy could fulfill his own calling that God had called him to. And I think that Paul was concerned that Timothy would end up living with regrets in the ministry that God had called him to. But we know that gospel ministry without regrets is found within this discipling relationship. It's been said to me before that the only thing you can take to heaven are the relationships that you have on earth. We don't take any of our possessions, we don't take any of the things that we have on earth, but we can go to heaven with other people that we have evangelized, we've shared the gospel with, who have come to know Christ, other people who we've grown together with in the gospel. Gospel ministry without regrets, I could even say that life in Christ without regrets, because life in Christ is a life intended to be lived within the ministry of the gospel. It is without regrets in the relationship of discipleship. Now, where do I get this idea of discipleship? Well, I get it from the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we see Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, he says these words. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Jesus is exalted above every principality and power and every ruler in the high places. He is the highest authority in the universe. And because he is, he commissions his disciples to go and to complete a task. In Greek, sentence order doesn't matter, and the first word is the most emphasized word. And in the next verse, "make disciples" is the first word in the Greek sentence. So he says, "make disciples," or "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," or all the ethnicities, all the people groups. And how do we do that? Well, we baptize them. We preach the gospel to them, then we identify them with Christ. It says, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of our triune God, the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And then go on to not just identify them with Christ in their conversion, but teach them, disciple them, continue to help them grow, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, here's the promise that Jesus gives: "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the discipleship relationship that's going on between Paul and Timothy. Discipleship, if I gave it a generic definition, it would be within the context of relationship to intentionally do spiritual good toward another, to bring them to maturity in Christ. Now, think about that in the context of ministry. It might mean encouraging someone, giving them a phone call. It might mean teaching them, saying, "come over to the house and let's study the Bible together." It might mean praying for them. It's a relational commitment to someone to bring them to maturity. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11:1, as he gives some instruction on how to interact with the idolatrous community of Corinth, he says, "follow me as I follow Christ." And literally, it's "follow me as I am of Christ." You know, even though we're not meant to be clones of one another, discipleship is a lot like a train, and every car in the train follows the engine. And Christ is the driving force. He's the engine that we line up behind and encourage and equip one another to become more like him in life. One of the aspects of this discipling relationship that we see Paul bring out in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as my forefathers did. I'm curious, how many of us here today would consider yourself to be a discipler because there is someone who you are actively discipling? Are you actively discipling someone in your life? That makes you a discipler. Okay? So here are some pointers from the Apostle Paul to have an effective discipling ministry. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as my forefathers did. Paul, being a Jew, refers back to his forefathers who served the Lord. But he says he serves the Lord, and this word serve comes from the same idea as it would be to worship God by serving. So worshiping God within service. And he's worshiping God in this service with a clear conscience. Literally means pure or clean. So in Paul's knowledge of God, the innate knowledge of God that God has blessed us with, in his conscience, he knows no reason to fear guilt before God or of guilt before man. He has a clean, clear conscience. That clear conscience came to Paul by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from dead works in our conscience. The works that we do to earn our way to God are of no use, because only what Christ has offered for us can clean us, can cleanse us from sin, provide righteousness. But the blood of Christ, it doesn't just forgive us for sin, it cleanses our conscience so that we are free and clear to commune with God freely. It's maintained then by our confession, not only our confession of Christ, but our confession of sin, when we find that something in our life doesn't line up with the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And that clear conscience was essential for Paul. It was essential for his joy and his fruitfulness in ministry, and it's essential for us as we disciple others to maintain a clear conscience before God. Let me offer this as a reason. Ministry is burdensome at times, isn't it? How many of us have found ministry to be burdensome? When we lay the ministry burden along with the burden of a defiled conscience, it often quickly becomes too great to bear. Quickly. How many of us can even say, you know, I have had a conscience that was, it was off. I did something to someone. I had a relationship that was out of joint. And it forces me to dwell on that rather than all of the opportunities to do right for the Lord. We need a clear conscience to serve God effectively and basically have a gospel ministry that will be without regret. In 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy that love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. So Paul says even the motive of our ministry that's sustaining, 1 Corinthians 13 explains that love is the highest. It is the only appropriate motive to sustain us in ministry. And then he describes it in its various aspects, and then we read it before people get married. In the context, it was about ministry, though. Ministry in the church. Carrying out, acting out that love that God has poured in our hearts through his Spirit to serve one another. And I think that we can safely say that Paul had a great heart, a big heart, a large heart, and a loving heart in ministry. I think we see that clearly as he tells Timothy that he prays for him night and day, greatly desiring to see him and being mindful of his tears as Paul himself faces an impending death, imprisoned in Rome. Paul is a faithful discipler, and I believe that Paul, from his testimony and from our witness of Scripture, is a man who will live without regret when he faces the Lord for his gospel ministry. He testifies to it throughout his ministry. Another aspect of ministry or gospel ministry that we can live without regret is through the ministry of family. Faithful family is an opportunity for us to engage in gospel ministry without regret. And we see that Timothy was in a faithful family. Timothy actually was from a mixed family. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish, and his mother was a believer. We don't know much about his father, but I do know this. Paul became Timothy's spiritual father. So whether Timothy's father had passed away from an early age or whether he was just a man who did not follow God, and the scripture doesn't tell us, Timothy chose to faithfully follow Christ in spite of, or even without, a father in his life. Timothy was faithful, and Timothy had faithful family because he had a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother. I'm reminded when I read this, I don't know how Timothy came to faith. We don't see it in Scripture, but I'm reminded of a missionary named Hudson Taylor. You probably have heard of him. Hudson Taylor came to the Lord at a young age, but his father, who was a very business-minded man, a very strict-minded man, his mother more the gracious one in the family, which is often the case, he required that he get a job at 15. And this job was to be basically a lab technician for a doctor. And as he entered into the world and he heard other people beginning to speak against the Christian faith, even openly mock God in the place that he lived, he began to shrink back from his childhood desire to be a missionary. Without knowing, Hudson's family, his mother and father, had actually dedicated him to the Lord, to Christian service, and even specifically prayed and asked God to send him to China. Sort of interesting, since he became one of the pioneer indigenous-type missionaries, one of the greatest missionaries to China of all time. But one day, as his mother was on a holiday, she was spending time in prayer. And how many of us who went on vacation this summer can say, yeah, just like Hudson Taylor's mother, I spent 6 hours one day in prayer for my son. But that's what happened to his mother that day. She was hard-pressed. She was convicted to spend time praying for her son. And she spent 6 hours that day praying for him continuously until the Lord freed her from the burden. She found out later, she came to find out that Hudson had, at that time during that day, gone into his father's study and found a track that had an interesting story. And he decided, well, I don't really care for the moral lesson, but I'll read the story for its entertainment value. And as he read it, and he read this gospel tract, he was convicted of his sin, and he surrendered his life to the Lord and to gospel ministry. Here we see the amazing relationship between a sovereign God who calls us to himself through the gospel and the faithful service of a mother to pray, working together. I don't think that Hudson's mother ever regretted those 6 hours that she spent on her holiday praying for her son. You see, gospel ministry is without regret when we are faithful to minister in the gospel to our family. Gospel ministry is also without regret in the relationships of faithful disciples. Not only is Paul a faithful disciple, or Timothy is a faithful disciple. Paul tells Timothy in verse 4 that he is greatly desiring to see him. He tells him later in this book, in 2 Timothy 4:9, be diligent to come to me quickly. And then he gives a reason, because there was this other man who was serving with him. His name was Demas. And in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now, Paul is of the persuasion that Timothy is unlike Demas. Unlike Demas, who loved the world, Timothy wouldn't love the world. In fact, Paul would invest time and resource and effort into getting this letter to him, probably personally sent by a fellow worker in the gospel, so that Timothy could come and minister to him in his need. And think about the situation that Paul's asking Timothy to come to. If Paul is truly, as church tradition or church history tells us, if Paul's really under arrest and he's under the persecution of Nero, he's saying, Timothy, come into a hostile environment in Rome, perhaps the most dangerous time to have ever lived as a Christian, in the most dangerous place at that point. He's saying, come and minister to me. And he's expecting Timothy to do it. Timothy was a faithful disciple of Christ, and therefore he was a faithful companion to Paul. We need to be faithful to one another, and many of us, if we don't have a disciple in our life, which, by the way, it's a perfect day to pray, to consider, get out your church directory and say, that one, I'll disciple them. I'll do intentional spiritual good to help them toward maturity in Christ. They don't even have a choice. You can do that today. They don't have a choice. You can just intentionally do spiritual good to them. The choice is yours. But boy, that joy is fulfilled in Paul, and he says, that my joy may be full, or that I may be filled with joy when you arrive. See, Timothy's faithfulness in this was the conditional aspect of Paul's joy. Paul looked for his faithfulness, and I believe that Timothy was faithful. Gospel ministry is without regrets in the formation and the continuation of these relationships, which are relationships of intentional discipleship, intentional following of Christ, and communing with one another. Gospel ministry is also possible without regrets because of what God has done for us. And gospel ministry is possible to be lived out without regret because we are gifted by God for the ministry that he calls us to. Isn't this a wonderful reality? Think about that. Whatever ministry God calls you to specifically, he has already gifted you for, and he requires that you be faithful in discovering and living it out. He says in verse 6, therefore I remind you. Why? Therefore, for what reason? Because of your sincere faith that also dwelt in your grandmother and your mother. And Paul says, and I am now convinced also dwells in you. So for that reason, I remind you. Because you're a genuine disciple, a genuine believer, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you, Paul says, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul is asking Timothy, he's reminding him to stir up what God has already placed within Timothy. The word there literally means to fan into flame or continually kindle. I want to give you an example of what this is not like. And since I'm not Pastor Aaron, my illustrations aren't about his children, they're about him. So a few weeks ago, I was generously invited to the Huffmans for s'mores night. And if you've seen any Facebook pictures of the Huffman children with s'mores on their face, it may or may not have been from that night. But something else happened. We had a campfire. And I learned when I was about 14 that you don't throw gas on a fire to make it bigger. But I don't think they learned that at the Huffman house. So in order to make the fire bigger, and I asked if I could share this, I'm not painting him in a bad light because it worked really well, but I think it's a bad way of understanding what Paul's saying. When he threw the gas on the fire, it got really big, and then it went right back down to where it was. You see, Paul's not saying, Timothy, work yourself into some fanatic state. Instead, he's saying, continually kindle, or push those hot coals back up on top of the wood in the fire. Continually kindle what God has placed in you, the giftedness that God has given you. And then he says something that seems a little strange, through the laying on of my hands. And I want to reference this. This is probably Timothy's ordination. Okay? It's his ordination. Paul wasn't the one that gifted Timothy. God was the one who gifted Timothy. But I want to also look back at this idea of the gift of God, because God has given each one of us a gift according to his manifold grace. And we'll look at 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 to discuss that. If you'd like to turn there, you can. I'm going to read from a specific version. It's a reverse interlinear version. Everyone say that together with me. Reverse interlinear. That's a simple way of saying some guy who writes and reads in Greek took the Greek and then wrote it in English backwards. Okay? His name is Bill Mounts. He wrote the textbook that I had to use to learn about Greek, so he must be a horrible teacher because I didn't learn a lot. But the idea of this gift, it comes from the Greek word charisma, which is a compound word that comes from the word charis, which simply means grace, meaning the gift of God is the measure of grace or the enabling grace that God gives us within the ministry that he will call us in life. It's our spiritual giftedness. And in 1 Peter 4:10 through 11, we read, each one should serve others. Let's take a pause. What should we do because God gifts us with his grace? We should serve others. That's an important thing to remember. Each one of us should serve others in respect to the gift he has received as a good steward of the grace of God in its various forms. If someone speaks, as speaking the oracles of God. If someone serves, as the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and power for all time. Amen. So for whose sake do we exercise our spiritual giftedness? For others. We serve others. And for God. because everything we do is to reflect glory back to him as his redeemed people. Now, I won't have a lot of background, and I encourage you to study this. This is a good study. How many of you have ever found your spiritual shape? Ever hear that before? Or your ministry shape? I'm not really big on spiritual gift surveys because I think we usually answer questions the way we want ourselves to be reflected, right? Oh, yeah, I'm really good at teaching. Oh, yeah, I'm. And you're like, no, you're not. You're not good at teaching at all. And, oh, I'm really merciful, even though I have no time for anyone who has any needs. Spiritual gifts are discovered through serving. And there's, as I'll say in a little bit, they're discovered through the affirmation of the body of Christ as we serve them. But I want to give some categories of spiritual gifts. First of all, we see in 1 Corinthians 12:5 that there are differences of administrations, Paul says. And I'm going to call these the ministry gifts. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 gives us the comprehensive list, or the most comprehensive list, of some God calls to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or you could say pastors/teachers. These are gifts of leading the church, and they're gifts of men to the church to fulfill these various roles. We could say that these gifts are how God works through a specific believer to establish, equip, and lead his church. Now, we don't see all of these offices being filled today for various reasons. Number one, because Jesus isn't personally sending out authoritative apostles to establish the structure of his church and to deliver the inspired word of God. He has completed that. He's given us the Bible, and his witness is complete in that way. But specifically here, we see that Paul was an apostle. He had one of these gifts. And Timothy was an evangelist. He fulfilled one of these roles. But specifically for us, I want to focus on another category of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:4 talks about a diversity of gifts. And in Romans 12, I believe we have a wonderful, perhaps not comprehensive, but collection of these giftedness. Now, these are motivational gifts. What from God's grace, my salvation, from the Spirit of God in me, in the way that God will call me to serve his people, what gets me going? What gets me out of bed in the morning to serve other people? What are these motivational gifts? We could say that they're how God works through a believer to shape his perspective, so how, his outlook on life, and what motivates his words and actions toward others. Some of the options here, and I realize this could go either way and it could be controversial, but prophecy. If we think of prophecy as not foretelling, future telling, but of forthtelling, of speaking forth the word of God, speaking his will, then prophecy in that way takes this form. It reveals truth and it exposes sin. And we need that, don't we? It's not everyone who likes to reveal truth to expose sin. How many of you like to do that to other people? Some of us are like, I don't want to do that. It's scary. Okay, you probably have the gift of mercy, maybe more, or more so. But we need that. It's a service that we need in the church. It's often done through the heralding of the Word of God from a place like a pulpit in our culture and in our time. We also see this gift of serving. This is this motivation to demonstrate love by meeting practical needs. I am thankful that I have come from a church where two members from the church that I have come from are here tonight, and they are servants. They are faithful servants, Tom and Carol. Say hi to them. And we have many faithful servants here who meet practical needs and do tangible work to show God's love to other people, like moving or helping them in any way that we can. We also have this motivational gift of teaching, and that's to discover the truth of God's word and deliver it to people, and preserve it in a way that they can understand it and they can apply it. Hopefully that's happening tonight. If it's not, I would like you to not affirm that gift in me. We also have exhorting, to encourage Christians to grow. We encourage. Sometimes it's through correcting. Sometimes it's through teaching. Sometimes it's through motivating in different ways by discipling or counseling. But exhortation, we just want other people to mature in Christ. And that motivates us to serve in the gospel ministry. We have giving. Some are highly motivated to give. We preserve our resources. We save every penny so we can send it to missionaries. My grandmother was that way. She supported missionaries so faithfully as she prayed and lived in her wheelchair. But she had that desire in ministry, and she was faithful. Some are great at administrations or organization. and they can carry out projects and organize workers and make tasks happen, and they can delegate responsibilities. And here's the key, and people still love each other at the end. There's a unity that's preserved within it, because anyone can be a barking boss, but not everyone has this ability to be a servant, organizer, and administrator. And that's key. We also have a giftedness of mercy, where we demonstrate God's love to those who are hurting and have a very specific, visible need. As I read down through these, some of them may have stood out to you and you thought, wow, that does sound like a desire that God has placed in me. Well, question then, how can I fan into flame, personally, the gift that God has given me? And I have a few suggestions. First of all, as Paul was a faithful discipler who had a clear conscience, we may need to clear our conscience. Because a burdened conscience will paralyze us from moving into faithful ministry. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The means is there for us. Christ's blood is continually cleansing. It's not a once cleansed and then work for it cleansing. It's a continually cleansing. As we come to him, he faithfully cleanses us of sin and our conscience of burdens, because he is our faithful high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. We also need to make a choice to serve. So we need to clear our conscience. We also need to choose to serve. I mean, there's a really good opportunity in a nice large facility to slip into a spot, to slip into a seat, and then to slip back out at the end of a service. But God calls us to serve. Each one of us has received a gift so that we can serve one another. Gospel ministry without regret does not come in a lack of service for the saints of God or for the gospel's advance. We also need to commune. We need to remember our first love and spend time. That's what the focus of this morning's sermon with Pastor Aaron was, right? Need to return to the source of truth and commune with God and his word, and commune also in prayer. There's a fourth thing that I'll suggest, and this isn't necessarily a do this, but this is a story to lay alongside. This is the account of William Borden. You may have heard of him. He was the heir in the 1800s to the multi-million Borden Dairy Estate. Not a lot of dairy estates these days. But William Borden was the son of a very wealthy family in the dairy industry. And when he graduated high school, his graduation gift, maybe you can relate to this, was a trip all the way around the world. I think I got dinner somewhere for a graduation gift. That's a pretty good graduation gift. But as young William traveled, he traveled around the world, and his travels took him through the Middle East and Asia. And as he was traveling, he wrote home to his loving Christian parents, just happened to be very, very wealthy. And he said, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. After this, in the back of his Bible, William Borden wrote two words. He wrote, no reserves. No reserves. Now, after he got home, he enrolled at Yale University, and he started to serve. He started a student ministry. And the student ministry was kind of like the one that Matt's in. They got together weekly for prayer and for Bible study. Sounds about right. Maybe a little music in there too. And at the end of his freshman year, 150 students at Yale University were meeting weekly to pray and to read scripture together. What an impact. By the end of his senior year, 1,000 out of the 1,300 students in attendance at Yale University were actively engaged in the ministry that young William had started in his time there. Beyond campus, William was often seen ministering to orphans and widows and disabled people in the streets. He founded the Yale Hope Mission while a student at Yale. It helped that he had a philanthropist father, but he did this for the Lord. And this was specifically for men who were caught in the lifestyle of alcoholism. William was often seen, according to peers, in back alleys, helping people who were downtrodden, or maybe in a restaurant getting a bowl of soup for someone who was homeless, hoping to share the gospel with them and win them to Christ. This was William's life, and this was the shape of his life. And in a personal journal entry at this time in his life, we see the secret source of spiritual power in William's life. He wrote this sentence in his journal: say no to self and say yes to Jesus every time. Say no to self and say yes to Jesus every time. If we want to fan into flame the giftedness of God in our lives, we need to practice this just as William Borden did. Say no to self and yes to Christ every time. I want to ease your conscience, though. Serving in our spiritual giftedness is not doing what everyone else wants you to do for Jesus. It's doing what Jesus wants you to do for everyone else. He is our Lord and He is our Master. We can also, as William Borden, I believe, did, we can serve God in the gospel ministry without regrets. And it's possible to do that because God also empowers us to endure. He empowers us to endure as witnesses of the gospel. In verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." How many of us have that verse? That one's in our hip pocket. That's a popular verse to memorize. It's a good verse to memorize. God has not given us a spirit of fear. The spirit that he's talking about, it's the resulting disposition of a life that is submitted to the Spirit of God. What's the result of the Spirit of God in our life? Well, it's not a spirit of fear or cowardice or shrinking away from being a witness for the gospel, whether it's in our workplace or in our community, wherever we are. That's not the result of the Spirit of God in our life. Instead, it is a disposition of strength, of power, of ability, of God-given ability. It's the power that God provides. It's a spirit that motivates us in love. Love that God pours into our hearts, he says in Romans 5:5, through the Spirit of God, through his Spirit. And it's a spirit that results in a sound mind. That literally means of self-discipline or self-control. So God gives us the strength, he gives us the motive, and he gives us the means, the self-discipline, to continually stand firm for the gospel. Remember, God does not tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. He gives us what we need to carry out the ministry that he calls us to. He gives us the strength to say yes to him every time, and every time say no to ourselves. We also realize that we don't shrink back then from suffering or embarrassment from the gospel. How many of us can relate to this struggle? We struggle to be embarrassed in certain situations by the gospel. Maybe we have a large family who's unbelieving, and being a gospel witness is a struggle there. Maybe we have a workplace that's hostile toward the gospel, and we struggle to be a witness there. But God has empowered us. He has equipped us to be a witness for him. You can say yes to Jesus in every one of those circumstances. Identify yourself with him and be a faithful witness. Paul says, "Because of this, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." So the power that God provides, share with me in these sufferings. We also can continue in this witness, because we've been set apart by God for this eternal plan and purpose. We've been set apart by God. In verse 9 it says that God has saved us. What has he saved us from? Well, sin and the destination, the path, the future destruction, or I should say the casting into hell of this world who is deviating from God in sin. He also has called us. He's called us out of this world to himself, to holiness, to be set apart, to be sanctified for his service, into fellowship with God and into fellowship with one another. He's called us with a holy calling. He's called us toward holiness, toward obedience. And it's not according to our works. It's God's gift toward us. We haven't earned our position. God has done this for us. He has secured this position on our behalf through Christ. We have only submitted ourselves to him, trusted and obtained this inheritance. It's not according to our purpose, our plans. It's according to God's purpose and God's plans. And it says, "And grace that which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." What does that mean? That means from eternity past until eternity future, God's only means of grace offered to mankind, I believe, comes through one source, and that's the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. There's one source for this grace, and we have obtained it. Therefore, we can draw from this. We can depend on this. We can lean on this power in order to live out a life of gospel ministry without regret. When should we begin? Now. Now is the time to enter in and to choose to enter into this service. Gospel ministry without regret is possible because God also preserves everything we have committed to Him. What we commit to God, we do not lose for eternity. What we commit to God in our lives, of ourselves, we don't lose for eternity. You know, for starters, Paul, here we have Paul the Apostle. Paul, his life was this intense, intentional, purposeful desire and purposeful act to fulfill the calling that God had given him. A question that I have to ask myself, how intentional, how eager am I when I wake up in the morning to ask myself, God, what is the calling that you've placed in my life? What's the evidence of that? Where have you placed me in ministry? What opportunities, what relationships have you given me? Am I eager to continue to serve others with the gift that you've given me? Paul was eager to do that. Paul, in his context, he was appointed, it says in verse 11, a preacher, a herald, which, by the way, we are all heralds of the gospel. We're just not maybe in a vocational ministry of preaching, but we are all called to be heralds or witnesses of the gospel. He was also appointed an apostle. If any of you think you're an apostle, I'd like to talk with you after the service and try to convince you otherwise. And also a teacher to the Gentiles. This was Paul's ministry calling. Timothy had a calling. He was an evangelist. Each one of us, though, has a calling within the body of Christ. And Paul says, because this is what God has called me to in the gospel ministry, well, it's for this reason I also suffer these things, because God is the one who has placed me into this ministry. I didn't dream it up. I didn't make this up for myself. This is where God has called me to go. Therefore, I will suffer these things so that I may be faithful to Him in the meantime. That's why Paul sat in a Roman prison facing death at the hands of, I believe, Nero. And that's why he had committed his whole life prior to this to the call of God to be faithful, to witness, and to teach, and to establish churches among Gentile nations. In verse 12, we see Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Paul had a very, very intense knowledge, a very committed knowledge. He had a very personal knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God led him to not only to believe God, to trust at God at his word, but also to have a persuasion in him that could not be taken away. No one could convince Paul otherwise. He knew God. What you know of God can't change the fact that I know God. So you can't change my mind about him. That's what Paul is saying. No one can change my mind. I'm persuaded, he says, that God, he is able to keep or guard or keep anyone from stealing away what I've entrusted to him until that day. What's the day? The day that Christ returns for the living and the dead. Until Christ returns, no one can take away what I've given to him. So here's what I would suggest to us. Every aspect, every area, every possible relationship in our life should be committed to the Lord. Let me continue in the ministry or the life story of William Borden. William Borden, because of this growing sense of a call to missions after he left Yale, he went on to Princeton Seminary. And after studying at Princeton Seminary, which was a really solid seminary back then, don't worry, he specifically decided to go to the Muslims of China to minister. And after he had made this choice, he, as he had before, wrote two more words in his Bible. He wrote the words, "No retreats." He had made the choice to serve within the ministry that God had called him. He's not turning back, he's going. And after this, he traveled to Egypt so that he could study Arabic and be better prepared to serve in China. While in Egypt, William Borden contracted spinal meningitis at the age of 25, and within 1 month, he was dead. Just prior to his death, William wrote two final words in the back of his Bible. Those two words were, "No regrets." No regrets. William Borden lived 25 years on this earth, and he lived his life in a way. See, his regrettability was not dependent on the length of his life, but it was who he lived his life for. And William Borden practiced the principle, he'll say yes to God and no to self every time. I think William Borden is an excellent modern-day example of what I believe Timothy must have been like. Why Timothy would have been the type of disciple who would bring Paul joy as he traveled across the Roman Empire to minister to him, to help him, to bring aid, even in the face of danger, and to bring joy into his life. Gospel ministry is possible without regrets because God preserves everything we commit to him. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16:25 when he says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it." If we grasp to maintain all of life, we'll end up losing. But whoever loses his life, and in Mark 8:35, we see it's added, and the gospels. So whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels, that is the one who will find it. You know, at the age of 25, I think William Borden lived better than most people who made it to 107. What is the quality of our service? Are we choosing Christ over self? Are we fanning into flame the gift that God has given us? Are we going to, in our current trajectory, be able to look back on today, on tomorrow, on this week, on this month, and on this year, and say, "Lord, I've lived that year, I've lived that month, that week, that day, in serving you for the sake of the gospel without regrets." This message is as much for me as it is for you. But God's word, I believe, gives us the hope that this is the potential that we're called to. He's given us the life example of a man named Paul and a man named Timothy that we can grab a hold and we can align ourselves with Christ and be his disciple and glean from his preserved word and grow. Will you, with me, commit as we go from this place, as we continue this evening, to consider asking ourselves the question, what is Jesus asking me to do? And will I say yes every time? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much because you are a holy God. You're set apart. You are a sovereign God of authority. Lord, you are an omnipotent God, a God of all power. You've created the world. You've created everything we see. Lord, you are a God who reveals himself to us, and you're a God of all wisdom. Lord, we thank you that your wisdom of your word, it gives us the opportunity to live a life that brings us to a good end and a life that is beautiful before your eyes. Lord, thank you for the wisdom that we can glean from the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the gospel that you've revealed to us through your Son who has come and he's added flesh to his perfect divinity that he shares in with you so that he could die on a cross for our sin and raise us to walk in newness of life. Lord, thank you for who you are to us. Lord, help us. We are weak, we're needy, and we confess that. Lord, thank you for being gracious and patient as we come to you to draw from the power that you've given us, to fan into flame, to grow that stewardship of our giftedness so that we can serve you without regret from this day forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.